It is an honor to be preaching this morning. We just recently finished our summer in the Psalm series, and we'll be starting our sermon series on Galatians next week. In May, Elder Peter and I, we started preaching from 1 John during the off weeks of the current sermon series. We're up to chapter 2, which is where I will be this morning. As many of you know, I'm a math teacher. I know some of you that doesn't sit well, don't groan, and math is not your thing. It's okay. I teach 7th grade honors math at my school, and there are requirements to get into my class. You have to have done well in the 6th grade math, scored well in the entrance exam, and you need a teacher recommendation. At the beginning of each school year, there are always parents that are upset that their child did not get into honors math. In many cases, parents have called the school to complain, and sometimes exceptions are made, while other times they are not. Last week, one of the teachers said that they spoke to a parent who was a lawyer. This parent was using lawyer talk and threatened to take legal action. I'm not sure if the student's going to get in, but I wouldn't be surprised if this student shows up in my class, because even though he may not have been qualified, he has a strong advocate pleading his case. In high school wrestling, there used to be a wild card system to qualify for the state tournament. However, some wrestlers' parents hired expensive lawyers who found loopholes in the system and wound up getting their child into the state tournament even though they didn't qualify. And this is the biggest reason that they got rid of the wild card system. When people want something or are in trouble, they want the best lawyer or advocate that money can buy. But I've got news for you. When it comes to sin, no lawyer in the world can defend you. But if you belong to Jesus, you already have the greatest advocate of all time, and he doesn't charge you a dime. He paid with his blood. With that in mind, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, where John tells us that Jesus is our advocate. Please stand with me one more time as we honor the reading of God's word. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Thank you. You may be seated. My thesis for this passage, which you'll see in the notes and also up on the screen there, is that Christians are called to represent Jesus on earth as he represents us in heaven. Christians are called to represent Jesus on earth as he represents us in heaven. In the first two verses, we see that, our first point here, that our advocate represents us in heaven. We see that in verses 1 and 2. And John sets the tone of this message in this passage here by starting it off with, my little children. John is elderly at this point in his life and is speaking as a caring, endearing, tender grandfather would to his grandchildren. And the children that he's addressing here are Christians. And we know this because later in this chapter he says that their sins are forgiven. He speaks tenderly, yet with authority. And setting the tone is so important. In my household, My wife and I have been working on setting the right tone in our house. We have verses such as Proverbs 15:1 written to help us remind us of this. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." May I just throw something out there, fellow fathers? We are to take the lead in setting the right tone in our house. So after John sets the tone here, he goes on to say, "I am writing these things so that you may not sin." He wastes no time in saying why he is writing. I love when people are very clear and direct. A wife asks her husband, by the way, if you know me well, you could tell a joke's coming here, so brace yourself. A wife asks her husband if he could please go buy one carton of milk, and if they have eggs, get six. A short time later, the husband returns with six cartons of milk. The wife asks him why he bought six cartons of milk. He replies, "They had eggs." You don't have to laugh. Look, I'm used to the awkward silence after I tell jokes, so it doesn't bother me. It might bother some people. It doesn't bother me, so you don't have to laugh. I'm cool with the awkwardness. Apparently, the wife was not clear enough in her directions. But joking aside, some of the most frustrating times in a marriage can be when a husband and wife are not clear and direct with each other. But that cannot be said of John here. He is very clear and direct. In our study of chapter 1, we saw that the believer must be aware of and honest about sin in his life. There are some who claim they can sin and still be in fellowship with God. There are others who claim they have defeated sin in their lives and it's no longer a problem for them. And there are still others who claim they have never sinned. Brothers and sisters, all three of these are lies. We should never deny our sin, but we shouldn't embrace it either. John wants to make clear that even if we confess and our sins are forgiven, we do not have the license to sin. True Christians must never take a light view of sin. J.C. Ryle said, "If you and sin are friends, you and God are not reconciled." God takes sin seriously, so much so that he gave his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. May we never be flippant about our sin and think that it is no big deal. When we have a low view of sin, we have a low view of God's holiness. And so sinlessness should be the goal for every believer. And it is God's desire for every believer. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Because God is perfect, his standard for his people is absolute perfection. He would not be God if he said, "These things I write to you so that you sin just as little as you can." God cannot condone sin even in the least degree. And we talked about this in our Connect class this morning. God cannot condone sin even in the least degree. Jesus said to the woman who was caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And while we will never achieve sinlessness this side of eternity, we should be sinning less. We should be progressively achieving greater and greater victory over sin. But our battle against sin will not end while we are here on earth. The struggle against sin is constant, even for the most mature Christian. Sin is the enemy. We saw in chapter 1 that sin removes the believer from the light. It prevents fellowship with God, and it destroys fellowship with other believers. What you should notice as you mature in your Christian walk and draw nearer to God is that you grieve even the most subtle sins in your life as your hatred for sin grows. I'll say that again. As we grow in our Christian walk and mature in our Christian walk and draw nearer to God, you should notice that you grieve even the most subtle sins in your life and your hatred for sin grows. Christians, just because we will not achieve sinlessness does not mean that we should stop striving for it. We strive for perfection in many aspects of life, knowing that we will never achieve it. This is one of the things I tell my boys all the time. We strive for excellence, even though we'll never achieve it. I train my wrestlers for perfection. Every athletic team tries to win every game, even though they know it is ultimately not possible. And why is it that we aim for perfection in some aspect of our lives, but not when it comes to sin? May we never have the attitude of, I'm never going to achieve sinlessness, so why bother even trying? May that never be our attitudes. When failure does occur, the sin must be confessed and then abandoned. Stephen Cole writes, every time I see the bumper sticker, Christians are forgiven, not perfect. Maybe you've seen that bumper sticker, right? Christians are forgiven, not perfect. I want to add another line, but they're striving for holiness. It is our striving for holiness that gives evidence to the Holy Spirit working in us. If you're not striving to grow in holiness, you need to examine whether you know Christ as Savior at all. And so John gives us God's standard for his people and his gracious provision in the event of failure. The goal is holiness, perfection, but the reality is sin. The second part of verse 1 says, and here's another big but in the Bible. I've talked pretty much every time I've been up here, I've talked about big buts in the Bible, and this is one of them. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate, it comes from the Greek word parakletos. The Cindys would be proud of me for that pronunciation, which was used for a defense attorney called in to defend someone under accusation and personally urge the judge to decide in favor of the accused. Jesus Christ is the believer's first advocate, and he sent another helper or advocate, the Holy Spirit. A.T. Robertson writes, the Holy Spirit is God's advocate on earth with men, while Christ is man's advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, ever interceding on the behalf of his children, Christians. Christians, not only is Jesus our advocate, he is our intercessor. We are saved, but we still sin. For Christians, sin doesn't break our relationship with God, but it does break our fellowship. Our sin grieves God. And outside of Christ, we would deserve to die at that very moment. However, God, in his great mercy, ordained that the perfect Son, the righteous one, would be our mighty defender. Our great and mighty defender is defending us from the devil, who is accusing every person of a crime that warrants the death penalty. And that crime is sin. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And here's the problem. We're all guilty. We are all guilty. In a regular court of law, we hire an advocate or a defense lawyer to prove we are not guilty. But in the courtroom of heaven, our only plea is guilty. Jesus, our advocate, approaches the Father for us, defending us from our accuser, which is Satan. I read about this in Zechariah, where Satan was the accuser, and we see it again in Revelation chapter 12, where the scene is set for a divine courtroom. Revelation 12:10 says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Satan is our accuser, but our advocate, Jesus Christ, stands against Satan, the accuser, day and night pleading the innocence of true believers, those who are under his blood before the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous, stands in to defend us from the judgment our sins would otherwise warrant. And since Jesus Christ is righteous, he is fully qualified to be our advocate. He has passed heaven's bar exam. The sinless Son stands in for sinning sons. I'll say that again. The sinless Son stands in for sinning sons. Only through Jesus Christ can we escape the eternal punishment for our sins. But wait a minute. How does a holy God who is just let a guilty sinner go without his wrath being poured out on him? The answer is, he doesn't. He doesn't. Every sin ever committed by every person who has ever lived will be punished. Romans 1:18 tells us that the wrath of God is poured out on all ungodliness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In the Old Testament, we saw a sacrificial system set in place. And according to Google, this system was a set of God-ordained rituals primarily detailed in the book of Leviticus that involved offerings of animals and grain to achieve atonement for sins, express thanksgiving, and consecrate worshipers to God. The animal that was sacrificed, it had to be without blemish or without spot to symbolize purity. And the purpose was to provide an atoning or covering up of sins that would make forgiveness possible or restore the relationship with God that was broken by sin. However, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, it didn't satisfy the wrath of God. And propitiation, that's what it means, to satisfy or to appease. And it is used four times in the ESV Bible. Animal blood did not propitiate God's wrath. If it did satisfy God, they wouldn't have had kept doing it over and over every year. Not one of those sacrifices ever paid for sin. They provided a temporary covering, and they pointed to a sacrifice that would appease God, which, of course, is the righteous one, our advocate, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect lamb without blemish and without spot. He is the perfect sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about this. You can read about how Jesus is that perfect sacrifice. Jesus, our advocate, is not just pleading for mercy, but he presents his blood as the payment. He is both our defense attorney and our sacrifice. The one who pleads is the one who paid. He doesn't make propitiation. He himself is the propitiation. God's hatred for sin, his wrath, must be satisfied, and it will be satisfied. For unbelievers, God's wrath will be satisfied by sinners paying a just penalty for their sins. John 6:36, it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Those who have rejected Christ are not propitiated by Christ, and therefore the only way that God can be propitiated for your sins is to punish you eternally. Your sins will be paid for either by you or by Jesus. I'll say that again. Your sins will be paid for either by you or by Jesus. For believers, God's wrath was satisfied by Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Isaiah 53 talks about this. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us that Christ came to deliver us from the wrath to come. And as I said earlier, only Christ could be an effective propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:21-26 makes this clear. If you have your Bible and want to read along, Romans 3:21 verses 2-26, it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what this is saying is that even though we are sinners, unworthy and undeserving of God's grace, it was God's love that sent Jesus to the cross to be the propitiation for our sins. John 4:10, which also uses the word propitiation, reads, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins." It was not the propitiation of a loving Christ that won the love of God, but it was the opposite. It was the love of God that sent Christ to be the propitiation. David Guzik, he describes a possible scenario in heaven when believers sin. It is as if we stand as the accused in the heavenly court before our righteous judge, God the Father. Our advocate stands up to answer the charges. He is completely guilty, Your Honor. In fact, he has done even worse than what he's accused of, and now makes full and complete confession before you. The gavel slams, and your judge asks, "What should his sentence be?" Our advocate answers, "His sentence shall be death. He deserves the full wrath of this righteous court." All along, our accuser Satan is having great fun at all this. We are guilty. We admit our guilt. We see our punishment. But then our advocate asks to approach the bench. And as he draws near to the judge, he simply says, "Dad, this one belongs to me. I paid his price. I took the wrath and punishment from this court that he deserves." The gavel sounds again, and the judge cries out, "Guilty as charged. Penalty satisfied." Our accuser starts going crazy. "Aren't you even going to put him on probation?" "No," the judge shouts. "The penalty has been completely paid by my Son. There is nothing to put him on probation for." Then the judge turns to our advocate and says, "Son, you said this one belongs to you. I release him into your care. Case closed." Brothers and sisters in Christ, praise God that our advocate represents us in heaven. Praise God. In the old sacrificial system, the atonement or covering of sins, that was only available through the blood of animals, and it was not permanent. I talked about that earlier, and it was only for Israel. The Day of Atonement was a sacrifice for Israel, and it only applied to the people of Israel. However, the propitiation of Jesus Christ is for the whole world. Now, this does not mean the salvation of all people, which some people mistakenly say that it does. This is not a claim for universalism, where they believe that every single person's sins are propitiated and therefore everyone must be going to heaven. Scripture clearly does not teach this. The whole world means people without distinction, not people without exception. It means that Jesus' saving death extends the offer of salvation to all nations and to all people groups. In heaven, there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We prayed for the Wiese family this morning. This is why the Wiese family is getting ready to live on a remote island in Indonesia to share the gospel with the people group there. Jesus paid for the sins of all who will believe. Jesus' propitiation is sufficient for all, but efficient for only those who have received the gift of salvation by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, Christ offers to be your advocate if you will place your faith in him. Unbelievers, you have no defense of your own before a holy God. You need a lawyer. Without him, you stand guilty, but with him, you stand forgiven. Cry out to God in repentance and faith. We learn from this week that no one is guaranteed tomorrow. Brothers and sisters, fellow believers, if Jesus is your advocate, rest in the defense that Christ provides. No accusation Satan makes against you will stand. Don't live under condemnation. Christ already covers your guilt. And share this assurance because others need to know that there's a Savior who speaks for them. We are to live forgiven and tell the unforgiven where forgiveness is found. When sin accuses, rest in the finished work of Jesus and don't take this as a license to sin freely. And so there's a call to action here, which leads to my second point. My second point this morning is our lives should represent our advocate on earth. We have a heavenly representation, but our lives should represent our advocate on earth, which we see in verses 3 to 6. If Jesus is truly our advocate, then our lives will show it. Christ defends us before the Father, and our walk displays that we know him. Whenever I go to events in Seaford, where I live, I wear my Seaford wrestling apparel. As you know, I'm the wrestling coach at Seaford, so I wear my apparel. The other day, I was going to an event at Seaford High School, and my wife and kids said that I looked like a Seaford wrestling billboard. As I walked out the door, one of my sons, I think it was Jackson, he jokingly said, "You going to recruit some wrestlers, Dad?" Fellow Christians, our lives should be a billboard for Jesus Christ. Our lives can be a billboard for Jesus Christ through obedience. Obedience is the external, visible proof of salvation. Obedience reveals our relationship with Jesus, our advocate. Look again what verses 3 and 4 say. It says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Notice in these two verses, we see the words know and keep, but in opposite order. The word know is used by John 40 times, and the word keep is approximately used 10 times in this epistle. And as we know, repetition means emphasis. And John MacArthur, he states that the repetition of these words emphasizes that those genuinely born again display the habit of obedience. The claim of knowing Jesus is tested by obedience. And the word know here, it means not just know about him. It's not just intellectual knowledge. It means to know him personally and intimately. Because as we know, there are many that say that they know Jesus, but they do not. In fact, Jesus tells us this in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but to one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We can know Christ by keeping his commands. And we can know if we know Christ by keeping his commands. And John is not teaching salvation by obedience. Obedience does not earn our salvation, but it does give evidence of our salvation. And the test of obedience, it's designed to help you know for sure if you are in Christ. It's like a reality check. It is meant to strip away all self-deception that we may have. And the test of obedience is not so that we can judge other people, but so that we can examine our own hearts and have assurance of our own salvation. You know Jesus if you obey his word. You know Jesus if you love obeying God's word. You know Jesus if you live in a way that he lived. And this should make us assess the general direction of our life. Our lives, it's about direction and not perfection. What is your life marked by? Is your life marked by obedience? Many claim to know Jesus, but don't keep his commandments. And according to our text, those people are liars, and the truth is not in them. There should be external evidence that we are a child of God. I'll say that again. There should be external evidence that we are a child of God, and if there's not, that is a red flag. Whenever I go for runs, I'm a sweaty mess by the time I finish. I tell my children and wrestlers that the real name for sweat is hard work. And when I come home, I like to ask Kate and my boys if they would like to feel my hard work. I go to give them a hug, and for some reason, they think that is very gross. I don't know why. However, the sweat gives evidence that my body was working hard. Right? The sweat gives evidence that my body was working hard. If I were to say I went for a run and I really pushed myself, I was working mad hard, as I like to tell my children, I was working mad hard, but I wasn't sweating, everybody would know right away that I was lying. Similarly, if I say that I'm a Christian and I don't follow his commands, everybody would know that I was lying. Not only does obedience reveal our relationship, but obedience reflects our love. We can obey God because we have to, because we need to, or because we want to. And as we mature in our Christian walk, we should be wanting more and more to obey God. Sometimes when I tell my children to do something, they do it, but with not the best attitude. Not your children, I know, but mine. I say to them, yes, Dad, we love to obey. And they repeat that back to me, and usually it goes something like, yes, Dad, we love to obey. The point is that when we love somebody, we love to obey. When we love God, we love to obey God. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And verse 5 of our text tells us that when we keep his word, the love of God is perfected. So perfect love must include obedience. Perfect love must include obedience. Obedience reveals our relationship with Jesus, our advocate. Obedience reflects our love for Jesus, our advocate, and obedience resembles Jesus. Reveals, reflects, resembles. You could write those three down. Reveals, obedience reveals, reflects, resembles. Three R's there. I should have put that in the notes. However, I think sometimes that less, giving less notes, encourages you to be a better note taker. So I'll go that route. That and I ran out of time. My wife, she likes to say the more complex the toy, the less creative the play. And the less complex the toy, the more creative the play. Well, I think something like that applies here, right? The less I give you at the notes, the more creative you have to be in taking notes. So maybe that could be applied here. Anyway, let's look at how obedience resembles Jesus. Verse 6 of our text says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Jesus taught his disciples what it means to abide in him. He used the example of the vine and its branches in John chapter 15. A branch only has life when it is attached to the tree or the vine. Many of you have seen a branch, once it is not attached to the vine, it dies. The branch is completely dependent on the vine and receives its strength from the vine. In the same way, we can only walk as Jesus walked and receive our strength when we are in fellowship with Christ. If we are branches on the vine, then we will bear the characteristics of that tree. If we want to be in fellowship with God and have the Advocate defend us by his blood, then our goal is to live as Jesus lived. Jesus' life of obedience is the Christian's example. Our lifestyle should mirror our advocate. Jesus' number one priority was doing the will of the Father and bringing glory to God. Our number one priority should be doing the will of the Father and bringing glory to God. Jesus was crucified on the cross for our sins. We should be crucifying the flesh by killing sin in our life. We don't become a Christian by following Christ's example, but after becoming a Christian, we are to look to Jesus as the example of what kind of life that we should live. Jesus perfectly kept God's commands. Matthew 5:17, it says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In order to walk in the same way that Jesus walked, it's to know about Jesus' life. We need to know about his life and purposes that are found in the gospel. We cannot know how Jesus walked if we don't know the gospel. Our obedience, love, integrity, and compassion should reflect the character of our advocate, Jesus. To live a lifestyle that resembles Jesus, it's not easy, but it is one that is enabled by the Holy Spirit and not human strength. I tell my children all the time that we can do hard things. When we follow Christ, we have to do the hard things. Salvation is free, but following Christ costs everything. It's hard. Sometimes my children, they'll say or do something, and my wife will say, that is so your father. Our obedience should make people say or think, that is so Jesus. My children, they sometimes copy the things that I do. And for example, my children have been trying to take good notes during church. And I have found that they're often looking at the notes that I'm taking to make sure they're taking good notes. They're copying me. As a child of God, we are to be copying Christ. We examine his words and his actions, and we imitate him. We're to walk in the light as he is in the light. Our lives should not be characterized by darkness. We should be letting our light shine. And so my final application this morning, it's actually an encouragement and a challenge to all believers who may be listening this morning. And that is to walk as Jesus walked. to walk as Jesus walked. And obviously, we can't walk on water as Jesus did. However, Scripture tells us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. Scripture tells us, husbands, we are to love our wives even as Christ loved the church and cared for it. Wives are to honor and obey their husbands. If Jesus represents you before the Father, let your life represent Him before the world. This week, I want to challenge you to choose one area in your life, whether it be at work, at home, at school, or in relationships, where you will intentionally walk as He walked. Unbelievers, without Christ, you cannot truly reflect God's love or holiness. My prayer is that you would receive Jesus as your advocate and then let Him transform your walk so your life points others to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us Jesus Christ, our advocate, the righteous one, who not only pleads for us, but also paid for us. Help us to run from sin, but also remind us that when we do sin, that Christ has covered our debt with His blood. Help us now to walk in the way of obedience and to live as those who truly know Christ. Help us to reflect His love and holiness in our daily lives. Keep us abiding in Christ, walking as He walked, until the day we see Him face to face. If there's anybody here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that You would save them this morning. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.